Our Heavenly Father has been good to us again. Good night's rest. And I'm grateful for it. And grateful for the morning. The fact that we have been able to rise up from the bed. We were able to lie down last night to rise this morning. And it is a beautiful morning. The sun is shining, very comfortable temperature. I mean, virtually that perfect day. And I'm thankful to God. He's in control of all of nature, created everything that we know, that we're able to see, and even a world that we're not able to see with our human eyes. Grateful. And we will get back to the lesson, the series that I have tried to impress upon us from God's Word, that is to show that every single denomination has at least one or more specific areas where they are geared up to defy the Word of God. And most of them believe and practice something that is the direct opposite of what God's Word says. We'll get back to that in a moment. But I want to take a couple of minutes or so to detail how I began preaching. And as I said, it was years ago when I was a cook at Minnie Pearl's Dairy Queen. And my mother was a staunch advocate of country music, the original, the true stories, the real part. And I grew up listening to country music, Ernest Tubb, Porter Wagner, and the original artist, male and female, who taught the lessons that were memorable. You could not walk away from hearing that 3-minute song and forget the point. So I grew up as a classic country music listener, the raw country. So when I worked at Minnie Pearl's Dairy Queen, the managers, members of the Lord's body, taught me the truth, taught me to listen to it. The evangelist came, and when he came to the workplace, we sat down at one of the tables, and I'll never forget this. He had a strong voice. He was a short man, but his voice would make you think he was Goliath. I mean, he had a powerful, booming voice. And as I said the other night, he was what modern society would call a white man. And he's talking to a man of so-called color. But it didn't matter to him. He taught me some great lessons in the moment that we talked that night. And I listened to him and responded to what he said. But he would open up God's Word and he would say, read this, Matthew 16, 18. And then he said, now you told me that you are a Methodist. Is that what you find in Matthew 16, 18? And I would read it and I'd say, no, sir. And he'd say, okay, what are you going to do about it? He was impressing that point from the beginning. And then he would go on and on. He said, you called yourself a Methodist. Yes, sir. He turned to Acts 11, 26, where the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So he turned there. He said, read that. And I read it. And he said, did you see anything about being a Methodist there? And I'd say, no, sir. And he said, what do you see? They were called Christians. So simple, but direct, and it tore into my heart and it began turning things around. He went from passage to passage. So long story short, he asked me, what are you gonna do about it? And I said, I'm ready. I said, let's go and get it done. He took me, drove me to Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, which is just 17 miles from my hometown. And we went to the building of the First Street Congregation, and he immersed me that night. So on the way back, I was happier, as we used to say, happier than a lark. you know, larks or birds that just sing and sing, 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 and chirp, chirp, chirp. So we're going back, and I am so happy to know my sins are forgiven. Now I'm a Christian, a member of the one and only body of Christ. And he's talking to me on the way back, and my big brown ears are like Dumbo, the elephant ears. They're just flapping, taking that truth in that he's giving me. So I got back, and I called my mother and told her that I am now a Christian. And Mama flew off the handle, and it exploded immediately because she saw me as her son who abandoned the family religion. And I had been taught that for years. Well, I was at that time about 17, going on 18, but had heard what she had to say for years and years and years. But I told her, I said, Mama, I'm a Christian now. Oh, but when I said that, now, what do you think you've always been? A Methodist? Are you saying Methodists are not Christians? Yes, ma'am, because I don't read about a Methodist in the book. I read about Christians. So long story short, she came to pick me up from work. She always did. And I would look through the window, and I saw Mama with her hands on that steering wheel. And boy, it was almost like she was trying to pull it out of the car. She was extremely angry, extremely upset. So I went, got into the vehicle, and she looked directly at me. And I was like melting butter because I knew what was going to be next. And it's just all the way home, because we lived about 4 minutes or so from the workplace. And eventually she let me know, you've abandoned what I taught you. Now, I said all of that to come around to this. I began worshiping with the Congregation of Christ in my hometown where the evangelist preached. His name was Carl Richard Hollis. And I would go on the Lord's Day and listen on Wednesday and listen. I was hungry because I knew there had to be a foundation for me to build on. And having to listen to what he was teaching, which was raw, plain, direct Bible, then I had to go home and hear the anger again. And the anger became so intrusive that there were a couple of nights that I remember I basically slept in the chicken house out back. We had chickens, of course, you chicken wings. What can I say? Before I knew about KFC, I knew about chicken wings at daily in that little chicken house. So the pressure was put on, so I would go out. And I remember one night in particular, I went out and we had rain, and the chicken house had the tin roof, the chicken nest, whole 9 yards. So I just stood under that metal roof and I heard that rain just falling, and I'm standing there trying to figure out, what do I do? How can I maintain what I now believe to be true and yet endure the pressure of home life? So Brother Hollis, the one who taught me the truth, then invited me to go to the radio station with him for the daily radio program, day by day. So I went, and I noticed that he'd get in front of the microphone, he'd take his Bible in hand, and he would preach and proclaim and stand in a bold and strong way. He never beat around the bush, and I'm listening. I'm learning from that. And then the day comes, and I'll never forget this. He got up in front of the mic, Brother Oliver, and he looked at me and he said, nope. He backed up. He said, this is your day. Go preach on the radio. When he said that, my eyes looked like a deer in headlights. I'm like, almost started stuttering. What? He said, go preach. So I stood up, walked up to the mic, opened up my Bible, and started proclaiming what I knew at that point to be God's word and took off with it. And you know, he loved me. He loved me more than I can even explain. He died, about 3 or 4 years ago. I have a copy of his obituary that was online on my phone. But he was training me and teaching me how to get it done. And finally, he just gave me the radio program. He said, it's yours now. Preach day by day, day by day. In time, he moved to the state of Texas, to the Pasadena, Houston area, large area. A lot of Hispanic people were there, a lot. And I remember the time came that I received a letter at home in Pulaski. And he said, Ronnie, my wife and I want you to move to Texas and you can live with us until things get established. Sacrifices. Even in my hometown, before they moved, and I forgot to mention this, every Sunday after services, they would take me home with them in Etheridge, Tennessee, which is somewhere between Lawrenceburg and Pulaski, and they would feed me in their own house. Every Sunday. And their boys loved me. They loved my humor. They said, you are so funny. And I agreed with that. But I couldn't take a step without both boys walking with me. If I went outside, because they had a home that was somewhat in a country area, I'd go outside. I've always loved the woods anyway. And his boys would come right behind me. And one of his sons died about 5 years ago or so. And the other one is still living in Alabama with family. So when he asked me to move to Texas, I did. And that's where he taught me what to be done, how to do it when it comes to preaching. And that's where it started. There's a place called Dickinson, Texas, on the Gulf Coast by the ocean near Galveston, where the hurricanes used to just really take that area over. And he taught me two fundamental things about preaching. He said, number one, know the book. He said to know it, read it, and read it, and read it, and read it, and study it. And he said, when you read it, always consider the context, what is said around a verse. And when you read it, allow that context to be like the forest. When you look into a forest, you see more than one tree. But when you find a tree, you look at the other trees that contribute to each other. And he said, that is how you study God's word. And then he taught me something that he had applied years earlier. He said, memorize what you read and study. Because if there's ever a time that you do not have your Bible at hand or nowhere nearby, and yet you are somewhere that someone needs to know and have questions to answer, you have it right here in your head. And he was right. And I'm just learning. I'm like a baby squirrel learning so much, listening so intensely. But he said, memory, memory, memory. Retain what you read. Retain what you study. And then he said, when you proclaim it, when you preach it to people, keep it simple. He said, keep it simple. We want the people to learn it, to understand it. And he said, don't be a highfalutin, robe-wearing kind of preacher. He said, just keep it simple. He spent so much time and sacrificed a lot of time to help me. That's my point. And I thank God for him because he did a lot And one more point, then we'll get back to the lesson. And I'll never forget this. It's a side of humor to it, but it happened. He also booked, so to speak, a gospel meeting for me, the first one I ever had. Mississippi. And he told me, he said, I just got a meeting set up for you in Mississippi. And these are things I didn't even know about at the time. But it shows he put me in a position of having to dedicate myself and to think through it. So we went to Mississippi. It was the Meridian Enterprise area. And we were there for 1 month. I had to preach for 1 month. We started it at the tent meeting, and there were people that would come and park on the road outside of the tent and would listen to what I was saying. And we had some people under the tent. But then I noticed as the week was going by, the people would get out of their cars from outside the tent and they came under the tent. And I've kept written records of it, and I still have it. The book therein has started to degrade somewhat, but I had it. The people got out of their cars, came under the tent. And guess what? Thanks to God our Father, it was either 10 or 12 people who were immersed as a result of the first meeting that God blessed me to participate in and to conduct. They came out of their cars under the tent. And I remember when we got to the point of the invitation, people got up and they just started walking up front. And they got it. They knew it. They saw it. They heard it. They believed it. One was immersed. Then another was immersed. And then a brother, and I think it was a couple of his sisters, came to the meeting and they were immersed. And I thank God for that. Great times, great days. Not great based on daily. I'm just a human being like every other man on the face of the earth. But it shows the power and the strength and the word of Almighty God. And Brother Carl taught me by hand, by experience, how to do that. So while we were there in the meeting in Mississippi, there was another large congregation in Meridian, and the evangelist of that congregation got in touch with Carl. He heard that we were in the area, and he said, Carl, you need to stay with us. You come and sleep at our house while that meeting takes place. And I won't have to give any details as to why this brother said that, but Carl said, I ain't going to do it. I taught Ronnie the word of God, and I know he's not doesn't look like us, but we're going to still keep sleeping in the same house. It made an impression. But one brother in a congregation in Meridian did the best he could to teach Brother Carl, you don't need to be sleeping in the house with all the black people there. And that's right. He made that clear to him. And Brother Carl said, I ain't going to do it. I'm staying right where I am. And he did. He did. And it worked. In other words, I was taught some important lessons at a young stage in my life. I was right at 17-ish, going on 18, but I'm looking, I'm learning, I'm listening, I'm hearing, and it's impressing me. He did not have a prejudiced bone in his body. And it got to the point that we went out to eat one day, he and I. And we went into a restaurant, and this restaurant was all black. And I want to make this point to show something. Then I'll get to the left. All black restaurant. All black. The only thing white in it were their eyes. And I'm not kidding. We walked in. And when we walked in, I walked in, and it was like they were waving and so forth and so on. And Brother Hollis is walking in, and I remember them doing this. And we sat down, brother, at the same table. When we did that, oh, you could hear the ruckus. I mean, they started to shrug in shoulders. Their eyes were bucking. And it got to the point that the waitress, it took them a long time to come to our table. And you know, it's so prominent that in many cases, people and the media tries to make you think it's white against black. In this case, it was reversed. It was black against the white brother who taught me and against me. So we were at that table. And finally, a black waitress, a woman, comes up and she looks down at us. Why y'all in here? And he looks at me and I look at him and he said, we may have to leave here pretty soon. He says, but we may have to fight our way out of here, try to protect ourselves. And he told me, he said, could we at least place an order? And she's like, I mean, all kinds of gyrations, like her face is made out of putty. And finally she said, yeah. And when she said that, all the guys were looking right at us. And I looked up and they started standing up. Well, when they stood up, I stood up. And I happened to be taller. And they looked like, and the one who taught me was short. So he stood up. And when he stood up and I stood up, he said, let's go. And of course, let's go could mean one of two things. It could mean let's go or let's go. So long story short, we walked out to avoid physical combat and to overcome black racism. Right is right, wrong is wrong. So we finally found somewhere to eat as we were traveling. And God blessed us. We were alive. We're able to preach, conduct the meeting, and good was accomplished in the name of the Lord. So that's a brief story as to how I got into my first preaching was radio preaching. And he saw it as an opportunity to just unload the opportunity on me. And I'm grateful to God it worked. I've always loved radio preaching. And then into the pulpit under his guidance and the wisdom that he put. But he's focused on me. He said, read, read, and read, and remember what you read. And Brother Hollis's memory was almost what we call photographic memory. He had in his head probably 70 to 80% of what's in God's Word. That's right. And then I think it was one of his sons that gave me a Bible, and another member gave me one. And I remember I would go to his office, his study, and I would read and read. And thanks to God, a large portion of that old Bible transferred from paper to the mind. And I thank God for that. And someone sent me a text last night. One of the young preachers that I love, and he appreciates me. And he told me, he said, and it's on my phone, he said, when you were hit, and when they said it was TBI, traumatic brain injury, he said, I text your son and I asked him, do you think your father will lose his memory? It's on my phone. Last night, I have it. He texted me that. And I told him that those were hard days, and I had a lot of struggles to try to overcome what was there. But I said, where I am in the meeting this week has helped me. The elders, the deacons, all the believers have helped me, because I have learned that the day of struggles and what I thought could have been permanent everywhere did not affect the mind and the memory of God's word. And then he texts back and he said, I thank God for all of that. And this young man is worth his weight in gold. So thank you, brothers and sisters, for loving me, for helping me, for encouraging me. And you have helped me in this meeting. The elders, all of the disciples, the evangelists, it's been a great help to me, because it helped me overcome that degree of fear that I've had when I saw myself physically and to some extent catastrophically injured. But God protected something in me to teach me a lesson, and that is that his work can be done with a mind that remains intact. So, the point of the morning lessons has been to show that all denominations defy God in several ways. For instance, there are preachers today who believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth. Premillennial preachers, men who believe and preach that the day is going to come when there's going to be a rapture. Certain amount of believers are going to be caught up from the earth. And then, at the end of time, Christ is coming down to the earth and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. They are dead wrong. Absolutely, positively, emphatically, dead wrong. According to the book, according to God's word, the Lord is never coming back to the earth as he did come to it when he was born. He is not ever again going to set foot on the earth. I just set a foot somewhere. But he's not going to set foot on earth again. Not going to do it. He's not coming back to Jerusalem, Mount Olivet. He's not coming back to America on earth, Europe. He's not going to do it. This is another instance where a denominational error is an absolute defiance of God. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus will come down, but not come on the earth. He will come down from heaven. But when he comes down from heaven, where is he going to be? We're not left to guess about this. I will read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. Paul wrote, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede, that is, we will not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. We will be caught up together with them in the air. But them refers to the dead in Christ. So this is what we have so far. The Lord will descend. He will come down from heaven. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, if we are alive, will undergo a change. We will be caught up. Not caught over there or over here. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where? Air. Where? Air. Well, in the air. And so, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is important. We will be called up. Now, if we're called up, that means the Lord is not going to be on the earth. Because we're going to be called up. Who is the we? The ones who are alive and undergo the change, and those who were dead but were raised up. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be called up together, called up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, where is the Lord going to be when he comes down from heaven? In the air. That is what Paul says. And then he adds emphasis to it. He goes on to say, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. He's never coming back to the earth. If we are caught up to meet him in the air, Paul says we will always be with him. Always be where with him? Not down here, but up there. Always. So when preachers and premillennial proclaimers say that the Lord's coming back to the earth and they designate some place on the earth, they are guilty of religious lies. They're dead wrong, because the book of God says he's going to be in the air, we're going to be raised to meet him in the air, and we will always be with him in the air, above and beyond the earth, in another home, another place, another time. Always with him. We will always, once we're caught up to meet him, we will always be with him. Am I right, dear brother? Better believe it. And what a glorious time that's going to be. I call it get up morning. Just to think, on get up morning, I won't have to wear this back brace any longer. Now, as long as I live on earth, they are permanent injuries. I know it, deal with it, but I have to think positive, because it's a better time, better place, better day coming. That is a fact. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and then to go home with him? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to get there and to have an eye with spiritual vision, spiritual insight, to see the inhabitants of glory. I think about the book of Revelation, how it often tells us in Revelation 4:14 and so many passages that the living creatures in heaven, the angels in heaven, they always worship and honor the Creator. That's it. Always. Always. Some people may consider worship a burden here, but over there, it's going to be an ongoing thing. High praise to God. Thanking God. In his presence. Looking at him. Looking at the Lord Jesus. Looking at the Spirit who gave us the Word of God from the mind of God. And I think so often, seeing Moses. I've had so many people ask me, how do you think Moses looked? And the best I can do is to say, just like a human being who was Hebrew. Paul lost his life because he stood for what was right. 2 Timothy 4, 8 through 10. I'm already being poured out, he said, like a drink offering. The time of my departure is come. I've kept the faith, fought the good fight. Therefore, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Paul is going to be there. Peter is going to be there. Those who lived and served God through Jesus Christ are going to be there. What a day. What a glorious time it's going to be. Beautiful. So beautiful. The thoughts of it will lift us up and keep us moving ahead. Moving ahead and not giving up. So that is another denominational doctrine that is false, wrong, incorrect, and it is absolute in defiance of God's word. Because God's word says we're going to meet him in the air. The doctrine of what we call premillennialism, a denominational doctrine, says no, he's coming to the earth. He's not. We're going to meet him in the air. Now, someone may wonder, so why did he come here the first time? Well, the Bible answers that, to save the souls of the lost. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, where the writer said, it is appointed for all men once to die. After death comes the judgment. But then he goes on to talk about the one who came the first time to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. He shall appear the second time apart from sin to salvation. He came the first time in order to live that life that God indicated that should be lived, and to die the death, that forgiveness of sins can become a reality. That's why he came the first time. The second time, it's going to be apart from saving from sin, and it will be the means by which judgment comes and redeeming the righteous. Another thing in denominationalism that is often taught, and it could be that you've heard this recently, but I've heard it for years, that babies are born in sin. Ever heard that? It's a common, prevalent doctrine of basically of what we call the Calvinist. People who follow, who read, who adhere to, who believe the doctrine of John Calvin. He was a French reformer back in the 1500s. And I know some Calvinistic preachers. I know some preachers who believe that babies are indeed born with the taint or guilt of sin on their souls. I know some. Some in real flesh and some via YouTube when I listen to their lessons and I've communicated with them. And basically what they do is, well, you may believe what you believe and you may think the Bible says that, but I stick with what John Calvin said. That shows how warped people's minds really are in religious circles when they believe something contrary to what the Bible teaches. So, to show that this doctrine is false and that God's word teaches that babies are not born in sin, look at Matthew 18:3. And one of the texts that they use to try to reinforce their view that babies are born in sin is Psalm 51:5. And we may wait till in the morning to get to that because time is rolling, but we'll see. In Matthew 18:3, actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Get a little context here. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, Now let's notice this. They are asking who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls a what? A child to him. He put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if a baby is born in sin, if children are tainted by sin and in sin by what they have inherited, why would Jesus take a child to teach the Jews unless you become like children? You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So, if children are born in sin, the Lord is saying, according to that doctrine, unless you are in sin, unless you're tainted by sin, as this child is, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he said. He chose a child for what reason? Because they're pure and without sin. The doctrine is false. It is corrupt. It is in defiance of God. Jesus taught the people by taking a child and putting that child in their midst. He said, unless you turn and become like children, unless you turn and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That tells us that children are without sin. They are not born in sin. They have no sin. And the Lord says, unless you are like they are, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think we do have time to get to Psalm 51:5. It's about a quarter till, so I'll do this quickly. Psalm 51:5. I've had some raw bone, pure, plain, undeniable Calvinist to quote this text to try to prove that, yes, we're all born in sin, according to them. Let's see what. Now, this is a Psalm of David. And about 70, over 70 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are of David. There is a Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90. Solomon wrote some of the Psalms. But listen to what David says in 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So they will quote this verse. I've had them to quote it and to want to smear it across my face. We are born in sin, boy. All babies are born in sin, tainted by sin, wallowing in sin because it was inherited. And they said, David even said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And they read this as if it says that David is saying, I was born a sinner. Guess what? That is not what David is saying. One way to show this is the very next verse says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What David is saying is this. Because of his sins, which David knew about, which were well known, that were spiritual atrocities, David is basically saying, and this is what is called a hyperbole. And the Hebrew language had a lot of hyperboles with meaning. Basically, what David is saying, I've never been any good. He is humbling himself before God because of the sin that he committed. Bathsheba had her husband killed. He tried to cover it. It was just so much at a certain period of David's life that Satan had his way. And then when David said to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned," the prophet said, "Your sins have been forgiven, they've been removed." But David saw in himself the horrible nature of what he did. And when he wrote many of the Psalms, but this one in particular, he simply said, "I've never been any good." In other words, I'm totally reliant on God. He said, "I know the real me. I'm aware of what I have done." And he's crying out for mercy and for forgiveness. He's crying out for God's compassion. And to show this, turn with me to Psalm 58 and verse 3. This one will make it very, very clear to us. Very important psalm. And by the way, this psalm is also a psalm of David. David had a special quality and capability of his wording and the things he said, the things he sang. The sweet psalmist of Israel. What a man he was. Look at what he says in 58:3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Okay? This is extremely important. Look at what David is saying. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. It's one thing, positively, absolutely, that we can know from this very verse, and it shows us how the Hebrew mindset was when it came to hyperbole, that is, exaggerating things to make an important spiritual point. Now, knowing that, let's go back. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. All right, estranged from the womb, go astray from birth, speaking lies. How many babies have you known that can speak anything when they come out of the womb? Not a single one. Infants, babies from the womb are not born speaking. But look at what he says here. He says, they go astray from birth, speaking lies. Have you ever known a newborn baby to come from the mother's womb speaking lies? Is that why the doctor used to hit them on the Rumpelstiltskin? Because they were born lying and the doctor does that to stop them from lying? No! It used to be, I don't know if they still do infants that way when they're born, but it used to be to cry, to get them to enter this real world, to cry out. Not to cry out just to cry, but I guess
to breathe.
That's what I was looking for. Brother, you are tremendous. I thank God for you. Thank you. So when they tap the baby, it's to get the breathing process underway. And I'm told that the doctor did that with me. But the problem is that it hit me right in the face. Couldn't tell the difference. Well, I mean, real is real. But the point is, right here, when he says they go astray from birth, is he saying that at the very moment of birth, these babies are speaking lies? No, he's not even mentioning that at all. Hyperbole. He's making the point to show how corrupt corruption is. That's his point. His point in Psalm 51, he's basically saying, "I've never been any good." And he's not speaking literally, hyperbole. He's emphasizing the point to show, I rely on God, not myself. Against you and you alone have I sinned, in Psalm 51. So he's speaking in in poetically figurative language. That's the point I'm making. Wonderful poetry. And the psalmist of that ancient day had that special way to make things memorable to people who would sing their psalms or sing their songs so that they could picture, they could see the beauty, the elegance of what they were singing. And that's what David is doing here. David is not saying that he was born in sin. He's not saying that any baby is born in sin, Psalm 58:3. His point is, we are wholly dependent on God. That's it. Wholly, completely dependent on God. And that's why in Psalm, in Psalm 51, David says in verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned. Now, when did David sin? When he acted wickedly. Sin is not inherited. Sin is practiced. It is committed. We do not inherit through genetics or DNA what the parents did as far as rightness and wrongness with God. We commit sin when we do wrong. It's one of those simple things, and yet the denominational world, and this includes many of the Baptist groups, Presbyterian, and some others that say, we're born in sin. They're dead wrong. They're defying God. And there were some of the Methodists, by the way, that believed the same thing. But they are wrong in every way when they say we're born in sin. If we're born in sin, if children, if babies inherit sin, how in the world could the Lord pull a child into the midst and tell the people, unless you turn and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? That shows there is no sin in infants, babies, and children. None at all. Neither inherited nor practiced. Therefore, when Jesus took the child to make that point, it is as clear as it can be. And I'm appreciative for your time, for your love, for your encouragement. And we pray that God will help all of us to turn to His Word, to study it, to see it, and to teach it as effectively as we can. And that means a lot. And may God bless us with a great day. And God willing, we'll return this evening at 7 and have more to say about God's Word. And I will say this, I have an intention either tonight or tomorrow to preach and teach from the 23rd Psalm, because I know the power of what David says in that 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, waters of rest. And on, David, of the writer, continues David. But that psalm is so special because in it is hope. In it is help. In it is the true shepherd who will lead us. And guess what? A shepherd himself, David, had a shepherd that he would follow. So God willing, one of the two nights, we will look at the 23rd Psalm. Thank you. Thank you so much, my brothers and sisters.